Acts chapter 14. As we continue verse by verse through the Bible, I love how in the Bible we have God's word. You know, the average secularist would say, well, how do you know it's God's word? There's no way to know that or prove that. But I believe there really, if you take a careful look at the scripture, it can't be denied that it's God's word. I think that, you know, when we see Paul and Barnabas go around and they're preaching the word, right there, there's power. You can see it in the story. The word of God was preached and many came to know the Lord. But equally proof positive is there was a pushback. Whenever something's really true and right, sometimes you'll see something that's massive pushback as well. And you know, it's true. The Bible says, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And in the Bible is just embedded all kinds of truths. And I have a hunch when we get to heaven, we're just gonna be blown away how much we missed, or how much we didn't know, or how much that was already there, but we just kind of just scratched the surface. Would you keep your finger here? I know we haven't even gone into verse one yet, but go with me into Genesis. I just want to review this. I've gone through this before, but I feel compelled to do it again. Genesis chapter 5 is one of those places in the Bible. You know, funny, this is one of the first chapters of the Bible. So this is where people go, I'm going to read the Bible. And they get to chapter 5 and they say, this is why I don't read the Bible. Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 3. It says in Genesis 5, 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat his son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So you got the guy Seth there. Then verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died, and Seth lived 105 years and begot Enos, or Enosh, depending on which translation you have. And Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years, a little older than you and I, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enosh lived after Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Now, why are these people living so long? It's the antediluvian world. So it's a very different world before the flood. There's all kinds of interesting, if you're interested in a really great read of a commentary on Genesis, there's no better work, in my opinion, than a book called The Genesis Record. You want to check that out. You don't want to miss that. But he talks about a water, you know, the way the water changed because of the flood, changed the whole structure of the firmament and the atmosphere. So it's just a whole different deal. But anyway, these guys lived longer. Verse 12, it says, but Cainan lived 70 years and begat the first Hawaiian guy in the Bible, Mahalalel. No, I'm just kidding on that one, but it sounds like Hawaiian. And Cainan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Cainan were 910 years and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. Verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch. And then verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was raptured before the tribulation of the flood came down. Interesting picture there. Then, verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech, and Methuselah lived, after he begat Lamech, 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. The oldest guy in history that's recorded there. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground of the Lord, which is cursed. So you say, okay, yeah, Brett, this is why we don't like reading the Bible. The secularists, the atheists, it's just a dumb genealogy. But you see, this is one of those places I find very interesting. Just a little deeper study of the word is always rewarded. I just want you guys to know that. Of course, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here on a Wednesday night going through the Bible. But I just want to show you, like, it's just so rewarding to do a little deeper work. In the Genesis 5 genealogy, if you break down these names, it's just really interesting. Adam means man. Good word for the first guy that lived on the earth. His name means man. His son was Seth. And the reason he's called Seth, which means appointed, when he was born, if you recall, Eve said, "For God hath appointed me another steed instead of Abel, who Cain slew." So that name came from Eve, and it means appointed. And then Enosh, or Enos, depending on what translation you have, it's just a different pronunciation. His name means, it's kind of an interesting, subject unto death. Now you're like, who calls that that? Well, it means immortal, frail, or miserable. Its root form, Anash, means to be incurable or subject to death. Oh, like when you see a wound that's wound to death. And it also includes the idea of grief, sickness, even wickedness. So the idea of subject unto death is just means doomed in that way. That's his name. Kenan or Canaan, depending on which, Enosh's son came from the word sorrowful, which means dirge or elegy, like you would at a funeral, sorrowful. And then the Hawaiian dude, Mahalil, his name means blessed of God because he lived in Hawaii. Of course he's blessed. No, I'm sorry. It's interesting. Kenan's son, Mahalil, from Mahalal, which means blessed or praise, and El, or El, like it's a name for God. Thus, Mahalal means the blessed of God, which is kind of cool. Yared, or Jared, Mahalil's son, comes from the word Yared, which means shall come down or coming down. Some authorities suggest this might have been an allusion to the sons of God who came down to the corrupt daughters of men, if you remember, resulting in the Nephilim there in Genesis chapter 6. But I won't get into that tonight. But one that comes down is Jared or Yared. Enoch, Jared's son, means, does anybody know what that means? Yes, it's kind of a popular one to study, dedicated. Jared's son means dedicated. Enoch, first of four generations of preachers. In fact, the earliest recorded prophecy comes from Enoch, which amazingly enough details the second coming of Christ. So Enoch gets the name dedicated. Methuselah, now there's an interesting etymology, this big word, the oldest guy. His name means his death shall bring. And you say, well, what in the world of a name is like that? Well, the flood of Noah didn't come as a surprise. It happened, had been preached on for four generations, but something strange happened when Enoch was 65, from the time which he walked with God in earlier description. Enoch was given a prophecy that as long as his son was alive, the judgment of the flood would be withheld. But as soon as he died, the flood would be sent forth in the destruction of all living things, except for Adam and his, or Noah and his family. So Enoch named his son to reflect the prophecy. The name Methuselah comes from two root words, meth, a root which means death, and from shalach, which means to bring or send forth. Thus, the name Methuselah means his death shall bring. And after Methuselah dies, of course, the flood comes and that comes to pass. So that's why you, why would you name your son, you know, his death shall bring? Well, that's why. That's because of the prophecy. And a couple more. Lamech, Methuselah's son, was named Lamech, a root still evident today. We use our word lament, which means lamentation or sorrowful kind of, or despairing even. The word really is, Lamech is really despairing, is probably the best definition of that. And then does anybody remember, what does Noah's name mean? Rest and comfort, because that's what the text tells us right here, that his name was Noah because he would bring rest and comfort. So that's the next one. Now, you say, okay, Brett, nice little study, etymology of names. But if you haven't seen this before, it's quite striking. When you put it all together in a nice little list, you kind of read this. This is what the whole thing reads. Man, appointed, subject unto death, sorrowful. The blessed of God shall come down dedicated. His death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. I love that. It's almost like God says, see, I'll take a little boring list of genealogy, and tucked away in that little thousands of years right here. You know, I mean, it's kind of an amazing thing. Tucked away in the names is this hidden little gospel message. I'm convinced there's a lot more of this in the Bible that we probably don't even have a clue about. One of the guys who's now in heaven, but I always loved for, he was always looking for these layers. Chuck Missler. Anybody listen to old Chuck Missler? If you haven't listened to Chuck Missler, I'll just say he got a little crazy on Y2K. I'm just going to say it. But there's a lot of really good stuff that he did, a lot of work. And he was kind of just a brilliant thinker, not as much of a pastor, but just did Bible teaching. You can look at, what is this, Koinonia House? Is that right? Yeah. Koinonia House is Chuck Missler's little thing. So you never want to check that out if you're into that kind of stuff. But the gospel message embedded. Now, remember, the Bible says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So even the Old Testament is about Jesus. And that's why we can look for these things, typology. And we'll see this more in the New Testament, and telling us that we need to look back to the Old Testament for those kinds of things. I just love the power of God's word. And that's why we're here tonight, to get into the power of God's word. Well, we left off on our first missionary journey of Paul. Last Wednesday night, if you remember, we ended up those in Antioch in Pisidia, which is Turkey. So thus far, we kind of saw, bounce to, Cyprus and the two main cities there, Salamis and Paphos, and then Perga, and then Antioch. And then Iconium was where we left off last week. And we pick up there, and things start to heat up there in Iconium here in chapter 14. Let's read verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of both of the Jews and also the Greeks believed. So good news. This is people believing. They're hearing the word and believing. But there's always the but there, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Interesting phrase there. They made their minds evil affected. Does that happen today? I think the ESV says poisoned their minds. Is that right? That's a good way of putting it. Are people's minds being poisoned today? We laugh at that even because it's so ridiculously true now. People's minds are being poisoned. But let's think of how, that happens. There's so many ways a person's mind can be poisoned. But one of the ways that's probably as old as the sun is for people to just say something bad about somebody that's not true. And you can plant the seed or the poison in someone's heart. And even if it's not true and later revealed to be not true, there's still the sense that that person did that. And it's one of those things, because we're not like God where we can forgive and forget and wash and start brand new. Old things pass away, all things become new. I'm so thankful for that character of the Lord, but we can't do that. So it's hard to unlearn, Some of the accusations that come to people or gossip. When you gossip about somebody and say something that's not true, it really is one of the horrible sins that I think we don't measure the repercussions of that probably as carefully as we should. But these, Jews go and sort of poison the water, the minds of the people. Christians should be above that kind of behavior, We should not, true or false, we shouldn't spread rumors. Christians should, be careful. I've noticed over the years, as an old timer Christian, has been around the church a long time, there's a way Christians get around the gossip thing by spiritualizing everything. We really need to pray for brother so-and-so. What's going on? Well, I can't really tell you because I don't want to gossip, but he's wrestling with a sin. And, it's kind of a sin that most men wrestle with, like people try to act like we're covering. No, you're just exposing and being a wacko. You're being gossipy. You say, I would never gossip about someone like that. But here's the thing. Are you one that listens to gossip? Because that's just as bad, I think. If you're a person that people like to come up and gossip to, have you ever heard yourself thinking, why does everybody come talk to me? And the answer to that is probably you're the problem. I'll tell you why. Because you're adding fuel to the fire by listening to what they're saying. As Christians, we need to be next level and shut that down early. So when they come up and say, did you hear about Sister So-and-so? Then how do you shut that down? Well, I think you try to say something nice about Sister So-and-so, because if they say, did you hear about Sister So-and-so? And you can say, oh, I love that sister. She's so great. Did you hear about how wonderful she is and what she did with her kids? And man, we got what a great sister in our church. And suddenly they're going, oh yeah. Anyway, bye. You can shut it down. If they keep going, shut it down. I'll tell you why. There's actually a proverb that talks about this. It's Proverbs chapter 26, 20. Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. In other words, if you're going to listen, you're kindling wood to keep things ablaze. You're part of the problem. So don't be a good listener. Shut it down. There's no fuel here if somebody comes to you with gossip or hearsay or whatever. We live in a culture of multimedia and social media, and we live in a culture of people, you know, saying things that, you know, we don't trust news, and nor should we. There's one thing we've learned, just whatever you do, don't trust the news. And you can't trust anybody, it seems like. That's why I love the Word of God, but we as Christians should sort of reflect the Word in that same way. We should only deal with things that are true. I've made mistakes like that as a pastor, talking about stuff that, I heard about or thought about or did, you know, this or that, and later to find out maybe it's not true or it was just a little twisted or a little different. It's a hard thing. Whenever you open your mouth, it's easy, especially in our culture. There's a plethora of tidbits of information that you hear about, and you have to be really careful about that. So don't be wood where the talebearer can have no place to light the fire. That's kind of important. If the gospel comes, shut it down. How do you shut it down? I love what Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 says. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Man, approving the things that are excellent, only talking about the things that are good, looking for that. Now, again, there is a difference when we're supposed to call out heresy, false teaching, false doctrine. That's different. But again, we have the measuring rod of the Word. If somebody's teaching something contrary to the Word of God, then we need to, especially as a pastor, we got to call that out. But when you're just trying to gossip, we got to shut that down and instead approve that which is excellent. But they're using the oldest trick in the book here. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the truth. And what do these people do? They come and dilute the truth with poison, falsities. And sadly, it's going to cause quite the stir here. So let's take a look. It goes on in verse 3. It says, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. In other words, Paul and Barnabas didn't give up. When the poison was being put out, Paul and Barnabas said, we're going to hunker down and keep preaching. They kept going a long time, boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice how they handled the poison. And this is something in a culture of poisonous words. How did they handle it? We can learn from this. They started speaking about the grace of God. That's what it says here. While they were bashing the truth, the Jews, Paul and Barnabas just focused, even as it says in verse 3, they gave testimony unto the word of his grace. Man, I love that. How can the people of Iconium, the pagans there, turn toward Jesus? His kindness. Remember, Romans 2:4, it says, it's the Lord's goodness that leads men, or kindness that leads men to repentance. That's the right thing to do. I'm not sure generally the best preaching is turn or burn. You know, the whole fire and brimstone sermon, there is a place for that, I think. And there are examples of that in the Bible. But the Bible does seem to put an emphasis on the idea of the Lord's goodness. That's what leads people to repentance. So rather than beating people in Portland over the heads with our Bibles and saying, stop abortion and stop this and stop this and stop. No. We need to remind them, oh, the Lord is good. Remember his graciousness. He's the forgiver of sins. That's what is going to draw all men, is the grace of God. And Paul and Barnabas get that right. God has a deep love for each person in Iconium. and Paul and Barnabas are trying to reach them with his grace. That's pretty important. Remember, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, therefore, Timothy, my son, be strong. Well, what's the one thing Paul wanted Timothy to be strong in ministry? Anybody? Be strong in the Lord? Nope, didn't say that. Be strong in? Nope, not even the word. Nobody knows this one. Be strong in grace. That's what Paul told Timothy. That's interesting to me. I mean, here's Paul, the big, you know, master teacher, you know, theologian, teaching young Timothy, and he says, be strong in the grace. There's a lot of other things I probably would have put in there, but being strong in grace is the one that made the scriptures. And what is grace? God's favor, undeserved, unearned favor that he wants to show. And guess what? Timothy was going to need that grace because he was going to a place called Ephesus, so it was very pagan. And he needed to be all about preaching of the grace of God. So I love how Paul and Barnabas are doing that. They're being strong in grace, just like Paul would tell Timothy later. By the way, that's 2 Timothy 2:1. Well, the second thing that they do here is they keep preaching the grace of God to the people, but then they also start doing miracles, signs and wonders. Now, does the Lord still do miracles today? Anybody? The answer is yes. Some people don't believe that, but I believe absolutely. And we see that happen all the time. We've got so many cool stories. I wish we could, remember all of them. We should probably write them all down. I remember one particular story that was kind of close here, because we pray for people and see healing a lot. This one was kind of interesting. We used to do a Tuesday night motocross where all of us, we'd get, 30 or 40 eighth creekers. We'd go up to Sandy Mountain View motocross track, and every Tuesday night we'd ride our dirt bikes. It was a great time of fellowship. Then we'd have the holy anointing pizza afterward and a Bible study. It was just a great time. The reason we stopped was because too many trips to the hospital for eighth creekers. Our prayer life had to really increase a lot. One such incident, we were up there riding, and one of my buddies crashed and hit a berm real hard and broke three ribs. And so we hauled him off to the hospital. I went into the emergency there, and we were just sitting there talking. Well, the doctors came running in, and they looked at the x-rays and stuff, and they said, man, forget the ribs. You have a real problem in your lungs. And they said, you have what looks to be a very advanced cancer. And we need to take another scan. I forget what kind of a scan they were going to do, some MRIs or something. And so, we were just sitting there kind of stunned. And they said, yeah, we don't even care about the ribs. We got to get this cancer thing. Well, it was kind of cool because he and I just sat there, and he was a man of faith who believed in healing. And I believed in healing. And so we just prayed there, Lord. And this is the exact prayer. Lord, would you heal this guy? Would you heal up whatever's going on in his lungs? Would you heal that right now? Whatever scan they do next, Lord, would you just make it so that even the doctors are kind of stunned and don't understand what's going on? Because you're the great physician. And that was our prayer. And we just prayed the prayer of faith, believing, knowing God can do that. Well, sure enough, you guys guessed the story. They came back after the second scan and said, man, we don't know what we saw in the other scans, but perfectly clear. Everything's great. Let's get back to fixing your ribs. And that was we see that kind of stuff. I'm not just, those are things that happen, on Sunday nights when we pray for people in the back where we're just anointing with oil and praying. If you're sick, go to the elders and have them pray and anoint with oil. That's what James tells us to do. So we believe in that. Don't sell short healing. So I just wanted to make that point. We're seeing healing happen. Now, churches tend to magnetize one way or the other. Either it's all about miracles and the Holy Ghost, or miracles aren't for today. I hope that Athey Creek is more of the balance, because one of the things we see is these guys went and preached the word first. The word was the priority, and it seems to me that the miracles came after. And that's kind of the perfect order. I believe that's the order that Jesus talks about. In Mark chapter 16, if you recall, when Jesus is kind of signing off in the Gospel of Mark, he says, and these things shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. This is what Jesus said. But one of the things that I love about this to remind, what does it say at the beginning? These signs shall follow them that believe. One of the things we've done wrong, it's not following after signs and wonders, it's the signs and wonders that follow after the believers. I think some churches have got that backwards. Let's look for miracles. It's all about the Holy Spirit and miracles and speaking in tongues. And that's not really the order here. You first, the followers of Jesus, they're saved by the word of God and discipled. And then the signs and wonders follow them that believe, not believers following after signs and wonders. Some churches, some of which you probably know, Bethel, they've swapped that around, and it's sad. It's really a sad, it's a bad standard to chase after the signs and wonders without the real solid discipleship of the word first and foremost. I hope you're careful on that one. If you're wondering why I just said Bethel and you're mad at me, you shouldn't be. The doctrine of Bethel is way out there. And most theologians today, like most normal churches, would say, yeah, their music is amazing. Their doctrine is really off. And it has to do with kind of where they put Jesus. It's not that there's glitter falling or they're flopping around in the aisles. That's something I don't appreciate. But what I really don't ascribe to, and borderlines on heresy, is this idea of we're better than Jesus, more important than Jesus, we can do greater things than Jesus, and they sort of minimalize Jesus. That's my number one complaint. But if you're interested, there's plenty out there you can do to find all that's sort of wacko about that. That's a great example of somebody putting the signs and wonders. Like they even call their school of ministry Hogwarts for Christians because it's all about learning how to do miracles. What is it called? The School for Miracles or something like that? No, they should start a school of the Bible there, in my opinion. So really important. I'm not just trying to bash. I'm actually trying to warn because that's a real problem. Well, all that to say, I do believe in miracles. Don't diminish that, but let's keep our priorities straight is kind of the idea. Well, verse 4, it says, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now notice here in verse 4, they were this is one of the places you should note, by the way, this is the first time, by the way, Paul and Barnabas are called apostles in the book of Acts. And the reason that's important is there's a little bit of a debate, who are apostles? And the way I see it in the Bible, and I think most theology agrees with this, it's not me, but that Jesus was the big time apostle. He was sent by the Father. Apostle means sent out. So Jesus was sent by the Father. The ultimate apostle is Jesus. Then Jesus sent out the 12, and they were also called apostles. So that's clear. Nobody debates that. But some would say that's the end of the apostles, there's no more apostles. But the problem is Paul becomes an apostle. Now, their argument with that one is, well, Paul was sent out by Jesus too, because they would say the definition of an apostle is someone who was sent by Jesus specifically, and Paul was sent there on the road to Damascus and get, you know, that whole thing. So some would say, okay, we'll let Paul in the apostle program. But then suddenly you got Barnabas here mentioned as an apostle. And later we'll see that even in other times in Acts 14:14, there's another time that they're gonna call these Barnabas an apostle. So the question is, what constitutes an apostle? And that I believe is very simply those who are sent ones. And can Jesus send you? I believe so. So now there's also a weird thing where if you have a visitor to your church and they say, I am an apostle of the Lord, that's probably weird, watch out for that. But apostles, as far as being sent by God, I think if you're a Christian, I think we've all been called by Jesus to that Barnabas level of apostleship. So just something to think about there. Well, they were called apostles in verse 4 and verse 5. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and stone them. Oh man, things are heating up in Iconium. It was just them preaching, and now they, you know, they're actually talking of stoning people to death. And there's kind of a war starting, a riot almost, between the Gentiles and the Jews. They were wanting to kill them because of sharing the gospel message. Can you imagine that? Do you ever wonder if our day might see, some of us might be alive when it's hated, you'll be hated so much to be chased down and killed for the apostle, as an apostle? someone who's called to preach the gospel, I could see a day in the not too far future, honestly, depends on how things go. You know, the last few weeks have been kind of a promising thing. We can say stuff that we couldn't say a few weeks ago. There's a little bit of promise, but who knows what's gonna happen. One thing we've seen is a giant flip-flop, and sometimes that flip-flop is a big pendulum swing. Who knows? We need to be praying about that. I hope Athey Creekers are the ones that, whether you're rewarded for preaching the gospel or tortured, I hope we don't change. I hope we're quick to preach the gospel like Paul and Barnabas. We'll see that. But, you know, one of the things that we shouldn't be surprised here is, did you know that when you preach the gospel, one thing that will happen is division? The gospel itself divides. When you preach the gospel, you will find division oftentimes. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? Let me read, it's a lengthy scripture, but I think it's worth reading right now because this is what's happening to Paul and Barnabas. Matthew 10, verse 32 says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Brett, contradiction in the Bible. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace on earth." But the angel said, when Jesus comes, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Well, there's different kinds of peace we're talking about there. There is gonna be world peace and global peace when Christ comes. And it's because of the first coming that he died on the cross that the sins of the world will be reconciled. It is his second coming where ultimate peace will be realized through the Messiah, Jesus. But in the gospel era here, the idea of when you become a Christian and you start sharing the gospel, don't be shocked if your family members hate your guts. When you choose to follow Jesus, not everybody's gonna support you in that decision. Family, friends, coworkers, don't be shocked if there's division. Just for fun, show of hands, how many of you, when you became a Christian, somebody close to you was divided from you because you became a Christian? Yeah, look at that. That's like over half of the people in here. That's really something that is promised here in the Bible. Now, that's the bad news, sad news, I guess. The good news is when you become a Christian, you become a part of a humongous family. We're part of a big Christian family. You're like, "Brett, but there's some weird people in our family," just like everybody else's family. You always got the Uncle Bob, you know, with the lampshade on his head. And we have those in the church too. But I have found the church family to be a glorious family, one that I'm so thankful to be a part of. And it's such a wonderful thing to have people in the faith, even though your family might have bailed on you, you can know that God's family is here, and they should be. Sometimes church family doesn't behave very good. I hope at Athey Creek, love abounds. That's what we pray all the time here, is that love would abound in this church. When you become a Christian, getting this new family, we get to go to church together, have fellowship, serve with one another, have watch parties where we're gathered together in a smaller group and have good fellowship, going out to dinner. Man, I think we need to revive some of you, especially you Wednesday nighters. I'm putting you on the hook. Why are you putting us on the hook? Because I need y'all, you Wednesday nighters. I think of the Wednesday nighters are just maybe a little deeper because you're here to Bible study. But man, if you could come to church on Saturday or Sunday and say, "I'm gonna look for someone to take out for lunch after, you know, the 12 o'clock or the 10 o'clock, or I'm gonna look for somebody to take out to some sush after Saturday night, or whatever you're into. Taco Bell, whatever, you don't have to get fancy. To spend time, like reach out and love on people and get to know people. In a giant church like this, that's one of the things that falls by the wayside is friendship and fellowship. One of the probably the most easy ways to get really plugged in is through volunteering. And I think that's why, I think one of the greatest reasons I'm so happy we have now 3,000 volunteers at Athey Creek that are all officially signed up and working and doing stuff here at Athey, is because those groups are pretty tight. Some of our volunteer groups, man, some huge friendships and links and celebrations of, you know, someone's gonna have a baby, so they just throw baby showers. And like some of the internal stuff I wish would happen with everybody in the church, that is all happening with volunteers. So, and there's a million things you can do here at Athey that are just fun and good. Some of them are hard and brutal, children's ministry. But those of you that are in that, you're a whole nother level, suffering for the Savior for that one. But there's rewards in heaven that are giant for you. But all that to say, plugging into church, can I just say, and then you don't even have to be an elder or a deacon or one of our deaconess kind of women, you know, or one of the, you don't have to be on staff. In fact, one of the philosophies, just so you know, our staff is here to support our volunteer team. We're like, we wanna be the people supporting our volunteers because our volunteers are the ones who are the amazing ones who are getting it done. And really that's kind of our heart is how can we best support our volunteers to help them to be equipped and ready and have what they need to do the best job. And it's just been kind of profound how the Lord's used that. But plugging in, getting to know people, that's how you solve that division of your own family, the sorrow of losing some of your real family. That comes, your church family becomes almost more real in some ways. Well, so huge division, riot starting, we shouldn't be surprised. Don't be surprised if that happens in your own house, if you're saved. Well, verse 6, it says they were aware of the possible violence. They were aware of it, and so they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Wherever they go, man, now they're running for their lives. They're fleeing Iconium. Now, we showed this on our map on Sunday, but for you Wednesday nighters, just a reminder. So they went from Iconium, and then they went to Lystra. And this is kind of set it up for our Sunday teaching, that what happens here at Lystra. So I'm not going to go perfectly in depth on this next part because we covered it on Sunday. But just a reminder, you know, there's something kind of fun about this. I nerd out on this, so I'm sorry. But some critics claim Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, made a huge mistake saying Lystra and Derbe were cities of Lycaonia. They said that's incorrect. And they said that I love it when all the pipe-puffing, cardigan sweater-wearing professors from universities always say, well, the Bible's full of problems. There was no joining of Lystra and Derbe. And that was what was the standard thought. And so they all said, Luke just got this wrong. Never a good bet when you say the Bible got something wrong. Never a good bet. Well, sure enough, William Ramsey, if you know who that was, demonstrated that Lystra and Derbe were indeed together during the Roman province of Lycaonia, but only between 37 and 72 AD. So they were joined together, and for a very short time, they proved this with archaeological digs. They found the inscription that said that they were joined 37 to 72 AD, which would be right exactly the time period when this story came down. So again, the Bible is correct, and the stupid pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing guys were wrong. By the way, this kind of accuracy persuaded Ramsey that the biblical account of this story was true, especially in an age when they were all thought to be fables and made-up stories. So archaeology continues to reinforce what the Bible says. Just a little sentence that most people blow over there, you know, that these two towns, Derbe and Lystra, were sort of together under Lycaonia. You just blow past that, but it's such a great thing. Another nail in the coffin to the scoffers and the cynics. Well, what were they doing there? Preaching the gospel, it says. And one of the things I'd like to remind you just what we did talk about Sunday, because I'd like you to kind of remember this before we go into the story from the beginning here as we read it. But if you recall, there was the people of Lystra and Derbe, they believed a mythological event happened in their cities. And that was, remember, Mercury and Jupiter, or Romans' names for Hermes and Zeus, came and visited their towns. And, you know, there's the Zeus temple just outside of the city of Lystra. And it was said to be, they were poorly treated by the townspeople there of Lystra and Derbe. And because of that, you know, Zeus and Hermes were getting a little ticked. But a nice older couple, the man was named Philemon, the woman, not the Philemon of the Bible. This is a, by the way, this is a myth too. So it's not in the Bible. It's probably not even true. For sure it's not true. They thought it was true though. So the man and his wife Bacchus, the woman, they were a little old couple that had a suspicion that there was something important about them. So they did show hospitality to these these gods of the myth, you know. And by the way, through the centuries, in the 1600s, for example, a lot of the artists, a painting, for example, by Jacob van Oost in the 1600s painted this, you know, there's the couple showing hospitality to Zeus. Of course, Zeus is the one in the background there, the bigger one, and Hermes is the one with the wings on his top. I guess Hermes wore a top hat. Did you see that? Let's look at that a little closer there. There's his little top hat in the 1600s with his wings. Rembrandt painted it in 1658, the visitation of Zeus and Hermes to Philemon and Bacchus. But it was a myth. It didn't really happen. Well, if you remember what happened, Zeus and Hermes took the couple out by in front of the Zeus temple and turned them into trees. And there they stood for all to remember as a memorial. Man, you should be nice to Hermes and Zeus. Although after turning them into trees, I didn't really think that was very kind. I'd say maybe kill them next time they come. I don't know. Anyway, no, I'm just, Zeus and Hermes were false gods. They didn't have power, but the people believed this. So there was this sort of crazy level respect for Zeus and Hermes in Lystra and Derbe, because they thought never again will we allow them to show up in our city without us being kind to them, because otherwise they'll destroy everybody in the city like they did last time. So that's the vibe in this town when Paul and Barnabas stumble into town. And then we read on there. It says in verse 8, it says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on thy feet.' And he leapt and walked." Wow, what a cool thing. Now notice a couple things. When the Lord heals someone, he does it thoroughly. I think that's important. I love that. This guy's walking and leaping. He's been crippled from his birth. What a testimony to the people of Lystra. But there's something that's kind of specific here. You notice that there was this whole thing where in verse 9, you know, Paul is steadfastly beholding this guy. What does that mean? It means he looked at him intently. And it's a funny thing. He was looking for, it seems, faith. He was looking for faith. When you pray for healing, do you intently look at the person you're praying for and saying, does this person have faith? Why intently looking? To see if he had faith to be healed. By the way, Jesus would do this at times. He would intently look upon someone before he healed them. There's something about that I think we can learn from. And I think the idea is, faith, I think, this is just as you kind of put all the Bible stories together, faith needs to come from the person being healed, but it also needs to come from the person who's praying for the healing. Are both required? Not necessarily. But faith is required. Do you remember the Lord, when he healed the man sick of the palsy, when the guys lowered their buddy down to through the roof? And it says, and when Jesus saw whose faith? The man on the bed? No, the four buddies. When he saw the faith of the four dudes that lowered him, then he turned and said, your sins are forgiven you. And then the whole thing, so you know that I have power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And the guy was healed. But it's interesting, Jesus was, oh, these four guys have faith. Of course, Jesus had perfect faith, unspeakably perfect faith. But there's something about when you're praying for healing, to remind the person who's sick, you know, God is able to heal. and speak words. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you know, the Lord is able to heal us of all of our sicknesses. None of these diseases will have a grab on us. You know, to remind people that the faith is part of the deal. So remember what the Bible says about healing. Faith is often really accompanied by that. So I find it interesting that sometimes people may not have faith, and they think, well, I'm not going to pray even because I don't believe God can heal. But if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains, the Bible says. Don't forget that. And that's what's required. So this guy believed, and Paul saw it in his eyes somehow. This guy has faith. So he walked over and lifted him up and said, you know, take up your bed. And he went walking and leaping. And you can pretty sure be like the guy we saw earlier and praising God. You can assume that. Well, then the trouble begins, as we saw on Sunday, verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, or, you know, Hermes, and Paul Mercurius, or Zeus, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Paul wore a cool top hat with wings. I don't know. Why did they think Paul was the Hermes guy? Probably because he was the one doing most of the speaking, because Zeus in their myth was more quiet but more of the authority, and that's why they thought Barnabas was that way. It's amazing how people, we talked about this on Sunday, you know, how people can, think other people are like gods, and we worship them as gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. One of the big 10. But we treat people like we value things greater than God, if we want to be honest, perfectly honest. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I would never think that. But how much, you know, are there times where you've valued stuff or been more thankful for something other than God? We have to kind of be careful about that. But that's just human nature. I talked about, I think one of the services, I brought up the John Frum people, the cargo cult in Vanuatu, where Tad and Marna do their missionary work. And we have a church down there, Natanara Christian Fellowship. It's a great church down there. But an island right next to our island of Santo is the island of Tana. And people asked me after that service, Brett, are you serious? There's really people that believe in John Frum. Remember, it's the John Frum. If you want to look it up, it's JohnFrum. John Frum, and they call it that. And it's because a World War II guy walked onto that island with his green fatigues and a gun and Jeeps or whatever they'd offloaded. And they said, he said, I'm John from California. And they said, John Frum, and they started worshiping him to this day. He introduced himself, and then he said he was from California. So they think California's heaven. If you really see California, you might think it's hell, but I tried to tell a person from Tana once that I was born in California and it's not heaven. And the person said, we were told false prophets would come and talk about this. I'm like, man, it's tough. Smithsonian did a whole thing. Magazine did a thing. They called it In John They Trust. But some of the pictures from that article, these are some of the John Frum people with sort of pseudo military uniforms, because they wanted to try to copy John Frum, his military uniform. And they march with their bamboo guns and their red bamboo bayonets, GIs sort of, that they are marching like John Frum. This altar in their Nakamal, that's the community center, is sort of a shrine to America and to John Frum. And Chief Isaac Wan, they said that he talks regularly to John Frum and is believed by the followers to live in a sacred volcano there, which is kind of interesting because I think that volcano just blew recently. So hopefully John's okay. No. Now, they're waiting for John's return, and they think he's going to bring gifts and wealth. So if you show up there and say, I'm John Frum, you better deliver or they'll kill you and probably eat you. The reason that's interesting to me is, we think, oh, it's just the crazy island people that would believe something like that. But you know, when you really see the way we sort of exalt humanity and we worship our celebrities and our athletes and the way we throw our accolades to them, it really is embarrassing. I think we do more homage to some of our celebrities and even our politicians than these guys do to John Frum and their cargo cult. Watch out for this, you know, this idea of exalting people. Could this be perhaps one of the most dangerous times in Paul's life? Well, Brett, that was when he was shipwrecked or bitten by a viper, or maybe in this chapter when he's going to get stoned to death. That was dangerous. I think you might be right, but could it be that really this was dangerous for Paul? Because suddenly, like, they're gods. Was it at all tempting? We don't know. We don't know that, but I've seen where ministry and ministers can start believing their press. Now, I'm pretty amazing. You know, I'm kind of a big deal. And they start believing, and they forget that they're wretched, miserable sinners just like everyone else in their congregations. And that's something celebrity pastors or celebrities, man, we should really guard against that. This might just be one of the most dangerous times for Paul. But Paul and Barnabas come through with a glowing record of they rip their clothes, as we keep reading here in verse 14, which it says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities into the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So ripping the clothes, we talked about that on Sunday. That's a show of real disapproval, to say the least, of their worshiping Paul and Barnabas. But, notice Paul is not preaching to this city the same way he preached to the Jews. To the Jews, he was preaching the history of Israel, like Stephen. Here, he's preaching more about the extra-biblical proof of God, because they're not Bible believers. So we're seeing how Paul does more what we call apologetics, that is to talk about and prove the validity of the Bible or of God without using the Bible, because there's a lot of people that say, "I don't believe the Bible." So what does Paul do? He goes to creation. And verse 15, the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and the things that are therein. Paul's preaching that there's a God that's true, and their God, Mercury and Jupiter, Zeus and Hermes, are fake. And so he goes to creation. We looked at that on Wednesday night. And then he talked about free will is what made the world messed up. Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So again, we looked at this. By the way, this God, the kindness that's mentioned here from God in verse 17 to all men, giving rain and fruitful crops, this should be seen as a witness of God's power and his love for people. It's something theologians, they sometimes call this common grace. You know, we talked about, how there's no excuse. Romans 1 says that, because creation. But even the rain that we get, it's just God showing kindness. And people want to attribute that to hydro cycles of the earth and biology and the world and what's going on with, the way water circulates. No, it comes from God. It's a gift from God. And this is what Paul argues with them. Now, verse 19, we covered all this on Sunday, but it says in verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. That's where we left it off on Wednesday. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him. Now, I wonder what the disciples are thinking. There's Paul laying there, blood coming out, because he'd been stoned. Have you ever seen stoning of a person? It's like a horrible, horrible thing. It's not a pleasant way to die, and it's pretty grotesque. And they thought he was dead. They dragged his body out, and there he was laying there, and the disciples just thought, what are we going to do now? Paul's dead. At least they think he's dead. It says they stood around about him, and then he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He's back. Like this is an interesting part of the Bible, even the way it was just brought up. Oh, he got stoned to death, dragged out of the city, left for dead. Anyway, he got back up and went back in the city, and then the happy little story goes on. This is one of those things like, what, huh? What's going on? Well, it seems very clear they stoned him and thought he was dead. The question scholars actually asked is, did Paul really die? Did he actually die? And there are some that say yes, and that God raised him up. Now, would I die on that battlefield? No. But there's a tiny bit of thought on this about why he maybe have died and the Lord just revived him. You know, that's not an unusual thing where we have people in our congregation who were tagged as dead only minutes later or 10 minutes later to be suddenly revived. We have several people in our congregation who were declared dead by experienced doctors and you know, hospitals only to be revived. And you kind of wonder about that. I remember one of our men in my Bible study I used to do down in Woodbird years ago. He and his buddies, before they were Christians, he was partying down and on drugs, and they were all messing around. Well, somebody took a gun when they were all high and messed up, and they turned to him and shot him right between the eyes. Literally went in, the bullet went right into his eye socket right there, and bounced in his cranium 3 times and went out the back of his head. That's what the bullet did. He survived this and was in a coma for like 30 days, and they thought he was never going to recover. All signs were he was dead, but it was enough to, they tried to keep him alive for these 30 days. Well, the story is, this is a true story. Suddenly the nurses hear him yelling, "Who just said that? Who just said that?" And he's sitting up in his bed, and there's somebody, and all the nurses come running. They're like, "This guy in a coma just came out. He'd been shot between the eyes, bullet bounced around, and he's sitting there saying, 'Who talked to me just now?'" And what he had seen, if you ask him, is it was God saying, "I'm gonna give you another chance at life." That's what he heard from God. "No more of the drugs, no more. You need to walk with me and follow me." And from that day forward, he walked firmly with God. And to this day, he's walking with the Lord. A great guy. He's a principal now of a school, of a grade school, which is really cool. The only thing that's lasting is one eye doesn't work. Other than that, he survived that. Now you think that's crazy. Well, you know, it's God still does this kind of stuff. We just sometimes don't hear about it or talk about it. But Paul, he's left for dead. Did he actually die? And does it matter? Well, Paul would later write this, kind of interesting, verse 17 of Galatians 6. He said, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Most scholars believe he's talking about the scars that were left on his body from this particular stoning. Another curious thing, it's been suggested that when Paul had his heavenly vision, do you guys remember that if you know your Bible? It's actually 2 Corinthians 12. Let me read it. It's kind of mysterious. He talks about it like in a third person kind of thing. He says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." In other words, I want to talk about this. "I knew a man," myself, he would say, "in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up into the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for me to utter." Paul's saying, I was caught up into the heavens and I saw things that were unlawful for me to speak about, but I saw a vision, or I was there. I don't know which one it was. Some theologians, and you might say only conjecture, would suggest this is possibly Paul, when he was stoned, maybe he went to heaven for a little bit. And then the Lord says, "You're not done. Get back to Lystra and what have you, or Derbe." Well, some suggest that, but we don't know for sure. Now, this is what happens. Once he's stoned there, with rocks. He then goes, the next thing we see is Derbe there in verse 20, which is just another little hop, skip, and a jump away from Lystra. And we pick it up in verse 21. And there it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter in to the kingdom of God." So they go from Derbe, and then they go back to Lystra and back to Iconium. So we're going to mark that with an orange line, just so you can kind of follow, hopefully, where we're going. Back to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then back to Antioch, the other Antioch, not the main Antioch. Now, one of the things, you know, he'd been driven out of Antioch and Iconium by this traveling mob of Jews. But I find it interesting that Paul determined to leave Lystra on his own terms. Did you guys kind of get that? They stone him to death, leave him outside the city, and he goes back into the city. I think that's just who Paul is. He walked right back into the city where they just stoned him to death. That had to be, I wonder if any of those guys saw him. Would that be a little weird? Didn't we just stone him? And now he's back. And then a few days later, he's back preaching in the very same town, according to verses 21 and 22. So, man, Paul's just like the guy that just keeps ticking, even though they try to knock him off, you know? And so this is really cool. This is a good example of a guy who's considering tribulation is part of the deal. Suffering is part of the deal. One of the things we Christians don't do very well, or a forgotten message today, is we consider some kind of a tribulation completely counterproductive to Christian living. If I'm going through trials, Lord, what's going on? Why? I thought I was serving you. And the Lord would say, because you're serving me, you're going to go through trials and troubles. You know, you're failing to note the significant place suffering has in God's plan. The Bible promises those who live godly will suffer persecution. Paul lives that, and we shouldn't be surprised when we go through difficult times. I think we're surprised, Lord, why? Why am I going through difficult times? If you're going to serve, don't be surprised. One of the things that I learned from Greg Laurie and the team down there in Southern California with the Harvest Crusades that they do, their team told us, you guys at Athey, if you're going to do a crusade, buckle up, because as soon as you do that, you're going to feel attacked on every level. And can I just say, we've been working on this for a long time. We only announced it a few weeks ago, but we've already been attacked over and over again in kind of amazing ways. And I would just say that, heads up, if you're helping us or you're going to volunteer in May when that comes around and you're wanting to share the gospel with people, you know, don't be surprised if you go through trials and troubles and people messing with you and trying to, you know, hurt. That's just part of the job description. But let's remember Paul and Barnabas. They got up, dusted themselves off and threw the rocks aside and went in and just kept preaching. Paul would later say, I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm not worried about myself. I'd rather preach the gospel, even if it means suffering. And Paul's going to go through serious suffering. Well, quickly, verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, they had prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Okay, so real quick, back to our sort of map here. They're back, you know, at this particular Antioch. But I like what happens in verse 23, something we all should be doing, where it says they ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. If you claim to be a church, but you don't have elders covering the church, I remember the trend of home church was to say, we don't believe in organized religion, we're just having home church and we don't have pastors or elders. I always kind of laugh at that, and I'll tell you why. Because it's not the church according to the Bible. There needs to be a covering, a pastoral covering, and an elder pastor covering. And then if that group doesn't have a pastor, inevitably somebody surfaces as the pastor, like whether they like it or not. We don't have anybody leading. Somebody tends to lead. And it's hilarious because they're trying not to do that, but it's impossible. The ordained vision of God's church by God in his word is to have elders, deacons in the church. So they would ordain these guys elders. And by the way, there are three types of elders that are named in the Bible. Pastor, bishop, elder. Kind of a synonymous guy. Some churches, like a small church, might have one guy doing all three of those. But in like a larger church, you might have some that are elders only. And they're the guys, Acts, you know, chapter 5 and 6 talks about how they were given to the ministry of prayer and the word. And the deacons were to make sure they stuck to that. And the elders were supposed to stick to the prayer and the word. And the deacons were practical ministry, serving the tables and helping the widows and taking care of people. And so at 8th Greek, we have elders, pastors, and bishops. We don't use the word bishop because people think we're playing chess or we're doing some weird thing like the liturgy churches of the bishop, so-and-so with the pointy hat. We don't want that. But the word bishop, the Greek word is episkopos. We like to call it an administrative or governing elder. It's an elder, but he also has a role of administrative role. That's the word episkopos. So we have all those. Now, our watch parties, some people would say, our watch parties, they're not real churches. Well, we would disagree, and I'll tell you why. We've taken an active role in saying, how can we care for, love on, cover our watch parties? And I'm just going to be honest with you. In this day of technology, I think it's easier to know and care for our watch parties than it is sometimes the people that walk into this building every Sunday. We have a better relationship with people online in some ways than we do with some of the people that pile in on all five services during the weekend. We're trying to remedy all of that, but those that are critical of our watch parties, we've flown out and done baptisms and weddings, and we've gone and done baby dedications. We pray for people on the phone. Our pastors are constantly checking in with our teams and our groups, and it's just been nothing but a huge joy, I have to say. And we've met some amazing people around the country. That's kind of the way we see that. Now, we still encourage people, if there's a good church nearby, you should plug into that church. We still encourage our watch parties. If you have a great church nearby, plug in there, be known, volunteer, even if it's not the perfect church, because there is no such thing. But going to the church building with church people, we still think that is in a lot of cases better than not going to church at all. But it's amazing how many people around the country don't actually have a good church nearby. That's sad, but it's just the truth. Well, verse 24, we're going to do some more traveling on our map here. In fact, we're going to end Paul's missionary journey. Check this out. Verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they abode long time with the disciples. I love this. So their journey continues. The orange line is kind of their return to Perga. And then they came to the coastal region there at Attalia. And then made their way back to Antioch, where they began their journey. That's the summary of Paul's first missionary journey. But don't you love, what did they do? They went back to the place where all the apostles were. They told them all the good things God had done. And then they abode there a long time with the disciples. Why? I believe it was for the nourishment, for the refreshing after being stoned to death and all the things they'd experienced. They took some time and just got recharged. And I think that's kind of cool. By the way, that's largely what I see Athey Creek as. I want you guys to come in and be recharged. You guys live in a city in a greater Portland area that is a place where a lot of you get beat up all week long. You go out there and you work at Intel or Nike, the Greek mythology places of today, and all the weird stuff you got to deal with at work, and hushing you as a Christian and making you say the right pronouns and all that stuff. I know you guys are getting beat up all week long, but we want you to come to Athey Creek on a Sunday or Saturday or a Wednesday night and just get recharged. I see that's what these guys are doing here. Get recharged, built up in faith, and then get back out there and do what the Lord's called you to do. So may that be true. Lord, we do ask that this church would be a refreshment center for those who are busy doing the work of ministry and missionary work here in the Portland area, or even on our watch parties and all around the globe. Lord, may you just give our brothers and sisters strength. May they be nourished up in faith as we read through the Bible together. I pray that we would be able to cover and love on people as a church through the elders and deacons and all the volunteers that we have. Lord, I pray that this would be a place where people are cared for and loved on more than ever. So use us, Lord, bless these people who have carved out this Wednesday night for time in your word. May it bring forth good fruit in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee And be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you, and we'll see you this weekend. You're dismissed.